Amen. Amen. Well, will you take your Bible with me and turn to Amos chapter 5? We've been singing songs to God. In Amos 5, God sings a song to His people. In the Psalms, we see example after example of songs we might sing to Him. But as we enter the prophets, from time to time, we'll hear a song that God sings to us. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, we're told that in the last day, God will sing over His people, rejoicing in Israel as He brings them into their final reward. Their hearts have fully and finally turned to Him after a long history of turning away and turning back. They will finally and fully turn to Him, and His richest blessings will pour out on them, and He will sing over them. What a day. But here in Amos 5, the song is quite different, actually, because the situation is quite different. As we saw last week in Amos chapter 4, those to whom Amos speaks are not only God's people wayward, but they are God's people stubborn against Him. He has patiently been calling them and disciplining them, we saw in chapter 4. And there in chapter 4, He says over and over again, 5 times, "Yet you have not returned to Me." And therefore, chapter 4, verse 12, "All that is left for you is prepare to meet your God, O Israel." That's quite a different situation than in the glorious last day. So here, with these kinds of people, what kind of song does God sing? It's not a victory song. "Oh, I'm going to destroy you and have victory over my own people." Not that kind of song. No. Here, God sings a song of lament in Amos 5. He takes up a dirge, He says, like an old soulful spiritual song, full of loud and mournful wailing and woes, with minor keys and drawn-out notes. It's soul music. Not the kind of soul music that's produced by men. Oftentimes, soul music that's produced by men is meant to stir the emotions. But when God laments over His people, He not only stirs the emotions, but He also intends to stir the heart, stir the will to action, to change, so that such a lament would not be the final song. Therefore, embedded in this lament, in Amos 5, there is truth stated. And there is a calling stated. Yes, like any lament, it contains an ample amount of woe and judgment and sorrow. But there's also this threefold calling that we'll hear in this psalm to hope and to restoration. Israel, for some time now, had lost sight of who their God was. And so at the end of chapter 4, God says to them, "Prepare to meet your God." And then in verse 13, look at the text. Saw it last week. He gives this fivefold description of the God that they were to meet, as if to remind them of who they had forgotten. It says, "For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." But as if chapter 4, verse 13 was just one little snippet of a much longer song of calling His people back and telling them who He was, chapter 5 then is the full song. 5 pairs of truth, just like 5 statements in chapter 4, verse 13, 5 pairs of truth in chapter 5 of who God is that really call us back. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning in chapter 5. I want you to walk away with 2 things from our time here in Amos 5 this morning. One, I just want you to hear the song for what it is, a lament over a wayward people. I want it to stir you. But then I want to highlight out of this psalm five truths, really five pairs of truths, that God uses to call his people back. I want you to miss the woe and lament, but I also want you to hear the truth. Designed to call God's people back, because look, all of us are at a different place this morning. When we come in here and we are at a different place in our own personal relationship with the Lord. Hopefully, you're here because you call yourself by His name. You call upon His name. And yet, Israel called themselves by His name, and yet they forgot the truths of who He was. Maybe you've forgotten the truths of who God is in the full sense. Hopefully not like Israel, all five of these truths they had forgotten and forsaken, but maybe a couple of them you have. Maybe just one piece of one of these pairs you have forgotten, and you need to be reminded. And you need to come back into full fellowship with God. Or maybe you are in full fellowship, and that just needs to be strengthened. And your resolve needs to be strengthened. Take these truths that God reveals through Amos here, and hold on to them tightly. Keep walking forward with Him in fellowship. Whatever the case, let's let God and His Word remind us of His own character. Let me point out the first pair of truths before we even hear the song, because it deals with the song itself. And that is this. What we see here is that God disciplines and laments. Those two things go together and they cannot be separated. We saw last week in chapter 4 that God disciplines His people. He is faithful to discipline His people, both as an expression of His own holiness, but also as an expression of His deep love and compassion. As we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 12, so that we might share His holiness. That's why He disciplines us. And yet God does not discipline His children with cold indifference of a judge on high just administering the appropriate discipline. That's not how He disciplines His children. Rather, with His eyes wide open to the fullness of who He is disciplining and His relationship with them, our sins draw out of God not only His merciful discipline, but they draw out of Him a broken heart and cries of sorrow. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah, God says this through Jeremiah, His wayward people, not in this instance, but to the people in Jerusalem that God was disciplining. He said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people." Now, as you read Jeremiah, it's hard to tell, is that Jeremiah's weeping and lamenting? Or is that the God who Jeremiah represents? Because in the section that Jeremiah records this, he starts it and finishes it by, "Thus declares the Lord." So whether it's the Lord that says, "I'm weeping," or it's Jeremiah, his representative to his people, that says, "I'm weeping," the point is the same. God's disciplining hand that was on His people brought out of God weeping and lamenting over not only the waywardness of His people, but also the painful discipline they were under because of their waywardness. And the Lord Himself was the one who was disciplining them, and He was lamenting pain that His people were under because of His discipline. We hear the same thing from Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Jesus, as He looks over the city of Jerusalem, as He has just pronounced many woes upon their leaders who are leading them astray and pointing out the discipline that will come upon them from God in that generation, He says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Your house will now be left to you desolate." Luke 19, in the same context, says He wept over the city. Do we remember this about our Lord? Yes, He disciplines. But He weeps as He disciplines. Forget that? You so easily, at times willfully, break his heart, invite his discipline, cause him to weep, thinking only of his patience. He's a patient God, so he'll be patient with me if I break his law. Forget his love, his grief over you. So, with this understanding, let's just hear the lament of God in this situation. Yes, let's hear the truth. Yes, let's hear the judgment, but let's let it stir our soul by hearing the heartbreak in these words. Follow along as I read this entire chapter. Amos chapter 5. Hear the word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She not lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord, that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call to the farmer. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and meets a bear, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Siketh, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is a sad song, is it not? You hear it there? God is going to discipline his people, and yet it is his sorrow to do so. Let's remember this about our God. Let's remember this is part of his character. Let's also remember, if there are any of us who are ever in a place to administer discipline to our own children, let us have the heart of God as we do. If we are ever in the place as a church to enact the Lord Jesus' discipline on a wayward member, let us remember the heart of God as we do. That's the first pair of truths. The second pair of truths we find in verse 8, that the Lord God creates and controls. If the first truth spoke to us of his disposition, this truth speaks to us of his position, his power. He made the constellations and keeps them in the sky generation after generation. These constellations that men have been looking up and giving names since the beginning of time, they're still there. You can see them in the night sky. They've been there since the beginning of creation, right where God put them. And he sustains them. And we can't even travel to the first one in a lifetime if we had such capabilities. They're so far away. And God put them there. That's his power. That's how vast he is. And he keeps them there. He also changes deep darkness into morning. He changes the dark into light every day. He did it this morning. Did you even think about it when you got up? That the God had done something. You probably didn't, because it's so regular. It's so absolutely consistent, we can set our watches by it. It ceased to marvel us. But that's the whole purpose. God is the one controlling it. We don't have to think about it. There is someone who is controlling our universe, our solar system. But not only does he do the mundane, like keep the earth spinning on a 24-hour cycle, but he also, if he chooses, the next statement, he also darkens day into night. It seems as if that's something different than he makes it morning and he makes it evening. It seems as if during the day, anytime he wants, he can make it night. He's done that a few times in history, you know. That's his power. He does the mundane, but he also does the miraculous, according to his will, according to his plan, his own purposes. That's his position. That's his power. And then he says in the next statement, he who calls for water, the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth. We call it rain, mist, humidity. Scientists call it the hydrologic cycle. It's a system that spans the entire globe. And it seems almost as if our entire Earth is designed to keep this system running. Even the whole solar system and the moon and its management of the tides is all part of it. And how the canyons take the water back to the sea. And how certain areas of the Earth are dry and have no rain. And others are a verdant rainforest. That's all by his desire. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord withholds rain from who he wants to withhold rain and gives rain to who he wants to give rain. It's not just a random. Mother Nature is not in control. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh, is his name. He's the one who does this. Part of the lament here, it seems, is that Israel had forgotten the power and the position of their own God. Yahweh is his name. And he's in control of everything. Everything. They thought maybe he was like a weird uncle or something, who after they grew up, they didn't have to pay attention to him anymore. Or maybe they could just pull his chain every now and then and get something from them that they wanted. So, church, this is where we must be careful. Has Jesus become common to us? Has he become pedestrian such that we cease to marvel at his position, exalted on the throne of heaven, controlling the universe, determining where to send rain and who to not send rain to? That kind of power, that kind of position, that kind of control over every facet of our life. Because this, as we saw in 4:7, it's not just a sense of a random, some people didn't get rain. He determined who, in which city, and which individuals would and would not get rain. We see that in the last days as well. As he comes to reign as king on the earth, he will do the very same thing. Those who refuse to go up to Jerusalem to worship, he will withhold rain from them and their land. He's in absolute control of everything. Have we lost our sense of awe? We can tell by our prayers. Do our prayers show a sense of awe, or is Jesus just common? And we speak to him commonly. Or is there a sense of awe to it? I'm not talking about the words you use in certain formulas. I'm talking about a sense of awe in our heart. You can also tell by the frequency of his praise on your tongue. How frequent does his praise actually verbally come off your tongue or consume your mind? Have you lost your sense of awe? Who he is, this one for whom we have been created to give him praise. How about the obedience in your actions? About your fretful responses to trouble. The disciples on the boat in the midst of the storm had lost their awe. They didn't perceive who was on the boat with them. When Jesus stood up and stilled the storm, he stilled their hearts as well. He restored their awe, at least temporarily. Christians, never forget, your God creates and your God controls all things. Let that truth speak peace. Let that truth speak humility to you. Let that truth speak gratefulness and praise from you. In all times, we must remember God creates and controls. Third pair of truths. God knows and remembers, we see here. Verses 10 through 13 and 25 to 27. Let us never think that our words, our actions, our attitudes, and our motives are hidden from God. We hide those things from other people, even sometimes those closest to us. Yet, lest we ever forget that there is one who knows everything about us, he reminds us of it here in this lament over Israel. Look at verse 10. He speaks with knowledge of their motives. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Again, speaking to wayward Israel, the one who stands up and says, this is not right. We shouldn't be oppressing the poor like this. We shouldn't be disregarding the word of God. One who stands up with integrity to reprove them in the gate, they hate him. They abhor him. Though they may stand there stoic, and not give any indication on their face as they are being reproved, in their heart the Lord sees it. He knows it. Verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, the poor, God knows the purposes behind their actions. I see what you're doing to the poor. Oh, I'm sure it's all very legal. I'm sure it's all very acceptable to the powers that be in the city of Samaria at this point. But I see it. And I'm recording it. God also says there, I see what you do with the money. You've built houses of well-hewn stone. You've planted pleasant vineyards. for yourself. You impose heavy rent on the poor, and you take the money that you get from them, and you build yourself a house of well-hewn stone. You tax their grain, their very food, and you take that money and you build a vineyard from which you grow grapes, from which you drink wine, and give yourself pleasure. You're taking the necessities from them and giving yourself ease. We've seen that already in Amos. I see that, the Lord says. I know that. I know what you're doing. Now, nothing wrong with stone houses. Nothing wrong with pleasant vineyards. These are among the many blessings of the Lord. But when the greedy build such with money taken from the poor, the Lord notices, and double is the transgression. Verse 12, I know that your transgressions are many and your sins are great. He knows the full extent of their wrongs toward their fellow man. They were many and they were great. God knows. When we forget this simple fact, when we fail to keep it on the forefront of our mind that God knows, He sees, our hearts tend to grow cold. Our actions tend to grow crooked. Eve thought God was just like her, and He could only see her when she could see Him. And so when she was tempted to take the fruit from the tree that was forbidden, she thought, well, God comes and walks with us in the cool of the day. He's not here right now, so He's not going to see. This is going on in the back of her mind. It's the temptation to be like God, yes, but she didn't think He would see. She didn't think He would notice. So she reached for it. Oh, how often we're her children, unfortunately, sadly. We act the very same. We act as if God doesn't know. Foolish. Not only does God know, He also remembers. He doesn't just see it for an instant, He remembers it. Look at verses 25 to 27. Here in this lament song, He goes back in Israel's history almost 700 years. Verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And the answer was yes, they did. And God says, I know, I saw that. I remember that. But I remember something else as well. Verse 26, you also carried along Sikketh, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Yes, you offered up worship to me there, but you also carried along your images and worshiped them at the same time. In verse 27, as if to say, and nothing has changed, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What are they going into exile for? Is it their present sins or their past sins that they have failed to repent of and acknowledge before the Lord and distance themselves from? It's like He joins them together here. He remembers. Don't think that just because time has passed, you know the old adage, time heals all wounds. Just because there's water under the bridge, just because those who may have been there with you when you sinned that sin a long time ago have long since forgotten and you have tried to forget, don't think God has forgotten. He is still waiting with broken heart and lamenting soul, longing for you to confess your sin, to be fully restored in fellowship over that matter with Him. Some of you are carrying around wrongs that were committed a long time ago. And just because you try to forget, don't think the Lord has forgotten. He is ready at any moment to remove that guilt from you, as far as the east is from the west. But the pathway to receive that restoration of fellowship with Him is not merely by stopping doing that thing. It is by confessing it openly and acknowledging it before God and seeking His forgiveness over the matter. Look, David only murdered one lover's husband. He didn't keep doing that. And yet, until he acknowledged that before God, Psalm 32 tells us, before he openly confessed and was forgiven by God, it was as if the heavy hand of God was pressing down on him. What was that heavy hand? We don't know if it was guilt. We don't know if it was some specific discipline. It was just the shame. It was the fear that maybe someone will hire a special prosecutor and will find out something about my past. We don't know exactly what it was. But David said it was pressing the life out of me. And it only was relieved when he acknowledged his wrong. He looked up to God and confessed. Then God forgave the guilt of his sin, the shame of it. The barrier to fellowship with God was no longer there, and it was restored. Solomon, his son, puts it like this in the Proverbs: he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It is not enough just to confess and not forsake. It is not enough just to forsake and not confess, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion from the Lord. O Christian, remember this: the Lord knows and he remembers. He remembers both the wrong we do, but he also remembers the good we do. We can take hope in that fact. But related to the wrongs, Israel's case here, there's more to God's character than simply that he knows and remembers. He also responds to it. The fourth truth here in this lament is that God rejects and destroys. Verses 16 to 23. For those whose character, as Israel here, is to continue in their sin, to go on unabated, unwilling to confess and forsake that they are walking away from God, walking outside of his path, even in the face of his patient discipline, as we saw last week, if they continue as such, all that's left for them is rejection and destruction. First, rejected worship, verses 21 to 23. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You can offer up your burnt offerings and your grain offerings if you want. I will not accept them. I will not even look at your peace offerings. Take them away, all the songs that you sing with your harps. I won't listen. And that's a sad place to be. It's sad on two fronts. It's sad in the sense that God is removing himself from communion with his own people over their sin. But it's also sad that these people continue, as it were, to come before their God and offer up grain offerings and fatlings and sing songs to him. And he says, that disgusts me. I abhor it. It's not because they were doing it wrong. It's because where their heart was in the process. The Lord doesn't want a show. He doesn't want monkeys on a stage performing some motions for him. He wants his own people responding to him out of their heart. And if they will not, in their life, he says, I reject your worship. Their consistent, unrepentant lives, which ignored his law and spurned his discipline. But along with rejection here of their worship, also comes destruction. Look back at verse 9. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Verse 16 to 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there's wailing in the plazas and in the streets, in the city. They're saying, alas, alas. And even in the country, with the farmer and the vineyards, there is wailing and lamentation, because I'm coming to pass through the midst of you. You will be destroyed. Alas! Or woe! You who are longing for the day of the Lord, that thing we long for, the day of the Lord's return. He takes that great anticipated hope when all things will be set right, that we all long for. We look forward in faith toward that day. And he takes that day and says, what good is that day going to be for you? You who won't leave off your sin, you who won't acknowledge that you have strayed, that's going to be a day of darkness for you. It's going to be like you're out running from a bear, and running away from a bear, you encounter a lion. It's like going to be if you run to the very corner of your closet and close the door, and there's snakes in there, and they bite you. That's what it's going to be like for you. It's not going to be a day of light. It's going to be a day of gloom. Again, what a picture. What a lament. If you continue to run away from the Lord, all you will encounter is destruction. But if you turn and run toward the Lord, all you will encounter is His compassion. And this is the fifth set of truths, that the Lord is calling for His people. There are things that He does delight in. If He rejects and destroys, there are things also that He delights in and that He rewards. We find this in verse 4 to 6, verse 14 and 15, and again in verse 24. What does the Lord desire? What does He delight in? Seek me that you may live, verse 4. Not your false worship that you go to Bethel and Gilgal. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Seek, pursue, desire, go after, make Him your pursuit. Continuously. Is this not the greatest commandment? Jesus said it this way, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Love the Lord. Seek Him. Pursue Him. Let all other pursuits pale in comparison to your pursuit of Him. And let all your other pursuits be submissive and part of your pursuit of Him. You pursue things in this world, your work, your hobbies, your family, etc. Make that part of your pursuit of Him. Pursue those things in light of your grand pursuit of the Lord and in the way that He has said to pursue those things. That's what He's saying. And second, not only seek Him, but verse 14 and 15, seek good, not evil. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. What does that mean? What good? What does it mean to seek good? God defines it for us here through Amos in this context. The type of good He delights in, He says it in verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what your life needs to look like. That's what it means to seek good and to hate evil. Not like verse 7, those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. We have this pair here. We see it often in Amos. We see it often in the prophets. Justice and righteousness. In the Hebrew, they effectively are synonyms. They basically mean the same thing. But if you were to separate the two out, justice is how you put is your judgment that you make on others. In other words, if you're talking about justice in the gate, it's someone from the city making a judgment on behalf of some dispute that there is in the city. It has to do with how you act and respond toward others. You establish God's justice, what is good and fair and right, in relation to other people. So this is in the relation to others, justice. And righteousness there is your own personal righteousness before God that is lived out. So it's a response to your circumstances. I'm living with righteousness. I'm establishing justice for others and living righteousness in my own life. And of course, that has an effect on others. I am being an example to others even of how the Lord wants us to live. I mean, I'm living in line with how God would call us to live. Justice and righteousness are His delight. In other words, basically again, in Jesus' words, this is fulfilling the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Seek to love God, seek to love others by the way that you enact justice in your treatment of them. It's right. It's according to the standards, how God wants me to respond to them and my own personal righteousness lived out in front of others. Let these two things roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream out of our life. That's what God delights in. He doesn't delight in mere religious observance if it's not combined with a true seeking in the heart of Him, and a true seeking of good via justice and righteousness in our life. That's what the Lord delights in, and that's what He rewards. Look at the reward attached to each of these statements. Seek me that you may live, verse 4. Verse 6, that you may live. Verse 14, that you may live. Just as He spent the last three chapters in Amos saying, oh, you're not going to live. You're not going to live through this one, Israel. You're going to be destroyed. But it's not too late. Though the indictment has been given and the sentence has been declared and the judgment is about to fall, it's still not too late. Seek me. Seek good that you may live. I'll reward your turning back to me. That's my desire. That's my delight. That's what I reward. And I will reward you with life. Repent and live. Isn't this the simple message consistently throughout the whole of Scripture? Turn from and turn to me and live. You stay on that path, you will face destruction. Turn to me and you will live. That's what Jesus came proclaiming, Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is why John says he wrote his gospel. The account of Jesus' life and all He taught and the signs that He gave, John said, John 20:31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in His name. Abundant life, eternal life, not just life in the hereafter, but abundant life, a life of full of joy, seeking the Lord and seeking good, establishing reconciliation with God and reconciliation with your fellow man. This is the life He's called us to. Turn from our self-seeking ways. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He lived a sacrificial life, died a sacrificial death. And He's our only hope. Seeking Him, I'm believing in Him. But I'm also receiving from Him His Spirit, which gives me the power and the desire to continually seek Him, to continually live out this justice and righteousness in my life. This is a life abundant. This is the reward, not just in the future, but even now. Jeremiah, God gives a prophet, or He gives a prophecy. He says, seek me, and you will find me. If you seek for me, search for me with all your heart. That's where the issue is. Not another religious motion, not some set of things that we must do, but seeking for the Lord with all our heart. These five truths, they call us back. God laments as He disciplines. He creates and controls everything in our life. He knows and remembers, and for those who will not return to Him, He rejects and destroys, but those who do return to Him, He delights. O Lord God, how clarifying is Your word for us. Even in this section of woe and judgment and sorrow, You put on display Your glorious truth. You show us once again who You are. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to see You for who You are, to take great joy and delight in turning from those things which only result in death, and turning to the only One who has life to give. Lord, may that not be simply a religious conviction way back in the depths of our mind. Lord, may You bring it forward on a daily basis, that we live life for You, that walking in Your path is joy. Show us what it means, Lord, to live by justice and righteousness in a very practical sense. Show us what it means to seek for You, so that You may receive the glory You deserve. Lord, we sing once again, we glory in our Redeemer. You purchased us, We are your own. Help us by your Spirit to live that redeemed life. We ask it in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. We're going to sing the song we sang earlier. Let's glory in our Redeemer before we go. John, come and lead us.
Priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for
by his grace that your feet, your soul, your life is held firm by his grace this week. We are dismissed.